2 Timothy, starting from verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned from them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as usual, before the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. Let us. We continue our series of studies on 2 Timothy. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're covering the whole of this chapter today in this message entitled Facing Perilous Times. Remember the background to this epistle? The Apostle Paul was awaiting death for his faith. He had been arrested during the reign of the Emperor Nero. The Emperor Nero was a very cruel man, and he started off a persecution against the Christians. And towards the end of his life, Nero was still causing problems to the Christians. And round about the year AD 67, the Apostle Paul was in prison. He appeared to have been tried already, and the judgment had been given to him that he would be put to death for his faith. So in chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." A man who is awaiting his own death has these words to say to Timothy. He is not complaining about his own problems. He is not complaining the injustice done to himself. He is not complaining about the system being so wicked. He is not even concerned about the persecution that has been raging against the Christians for many years now. The Apostle Paul instead was concerned for the welfare of the church in the time to come. And if we were to stand back and consider why the Apostle Paul was more concerned about the welfare of the church than of his present circumstances, we come to realize that here was a man who was soundly converted. He knew that he was unworthy to be saved, and yet he has tasted the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. At one point he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." On another occasion he testified of how he persecuted the church and he deserved to be destroyed, and yet God, the Lord in his mercy, came to meet with him. And not only forgave him his sin and brought him to understand that salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not only that, but the Lord equipped this man and used him to his glory. So the Apostle Paul therefore gave of himself totally to serving the Lord. So this is the background to this man's life. And now at the point when he's about to be put to death, his heart is still with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more concerned for the church. And we must come to understand that this man has reached the peak of his spiritual maturity. Very soon he will be put to death. There will be no more opportunity to grow in understanding, to grow in grace while on this earth. Instead, he will be translated into glory in heaven. So we can say that as far as his growth in this world is concerned, he has reached the peak, the pinnacle of his maturity. He therefore could see that he was only, as it were, a drop in the ocean of God's plan. And he could see that a life that is worthwhile living is a life given over to God to do his will. And therefore he knew that he would be gone soon. Others will be raised up by God to continue the work, and they will be gone, and others will be raised up. And the more important thing is to see that God's will be carried out on this earth, and all of us are falling into the plan of God, fitting into his will. That is the life that is most worthwhile living. And the apostle knew that Timothy needed to be reminded of certain things, and he therefore gave him teaching concerning how to face false teaching that would come in to try and destroy the church. Compared to persecution, men can only destroy our bodies. Compared to false teaching, it can come imperceptibly without you knowing and affecting many people and destroy many souls. And when souls are destroyed, when souls are led astray from the truth, they will perish in hell. So body and soul will be destroyed in hell. So the Apostle Paul realizes the seriousness of false teaching infiltrating the church, causing many to stumble. Now, how has he taught us to deal with false teachers and false teaching? Insofar as the false teachers are concerned, we don't be like them, and we must be firm with them. And if they come to the church, we must really rebuke them and stop them from spreading false teaching. And if they continue to do their nasty work and they insist, we will continue to rebuke them until the point comes where we have done the two stages taught in the Bible, namely to admonish and to suspend, and if they continue, we must excommunicate them, deliver them to Satan, as it were, so that they are no more regarded as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. If they are truly the chosen ones of God, they will repent and come back to the Lord. But if not, Satan will do his worst upon them, and soon it will become clear to everyone that they are actually apostates. They are not truly the elect of God. They are never chosen by God. They only experience the goodness of God superficially. They have all the opportunities to know the Lord and the way of salvation, but they have turned away to do their own work in God's name. So we are firm with false teachers in our midst. Then the apostle also has taught us how to deal with those who are misled. They are unlike the false teachers. The false teachers are adamant about going about spreading their false teaching. They are so convinced of their rightness, and they continue to want to do their work in God's name. So we are firm with them. But what about those who are sincere, but along the way they have been misled? The Apostle Paul has told us also to be patient with them and to continue with gentleness to correct them. And he has told us in chapter 2, in verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel and be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will give them repentance so that they may know the truth." Okay? "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we are patient with people who really want to know and along the way have been misled, who are still not convinced of the truth, we will continue to teach the truth, continue to teach the truth. Dealing with them is different from dealing with those who are adamant about their sins. Yeah? You might say there seems to be a contradiction here. One moment you have to be strict with the false teachers. The next moment you are gentle and long-suffering towards those who are misled. Are you able to do two things at once? Of course we are able to. We don't do things in half measure. We don't compromise and be half this and half that. Then what do you become? A mongrel. Neither this nor that. You see? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets for us the example, the supreme example. The Lord was severe towards the Pharisees. You whitewashed sepulchres, serpents. Now, would preachers today say this to false teachers? And if they say that, what would be the judgment of the church at large? Oh, such a preacher is so narrow, so severe, so much of himself, think himself right, you see, lacking love. See? Now, this type of judgment will be passed upon a preacher who is trying to be faithful. And people think that preachers who preach firmly and clearly like that cannot ever have love for others. But you are mistaken. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gentle to the weak. He has a real heart of compassion for those who are lost. And the Lord is known as the Lord of love. The chief characteristic of our Lord is love. Those who follow the Lord, therefore, are capable of truly loving in the way God has loved us. And love is not a sentimental, emotional feeling only. It is the giving of ourselves for the good of others. And often it is that we show love to people even without them realizing it. They have benefited from our love so much without their even realizing it. And they look upon love as something that's sentimental, that is of the flesh, and they can't see that love is much more than that. Christian love is much more than that. Christian love involves not only the feelings, but only Christian love involves our being convinced and being willing to give of ourselves, of the need to give of ourselves for the good of others. So here then is the Apostle Paul. He has manifested the character of Christ and he's setting himself forth as the example. Often it is that he gives himself as the example. Okay? So now that we have the full background, we come to today's passage with that understanding. The Apostle Paul is now standing back, as it were, and helping us see this gospel age. He says, in these last days, which begins with the first coming of Christ to die on the cross to save his people, and the second coming of Christ when he will return to judge the world. So this period of time, known as the last days, the Apostle Paul wants us to stand back and understand what will happen. He shows to us that there will be periods of severe trials to Christians. They will face with dangers which causes stress to them. That is what the word perilous means. It means that there will be dangers to us which causes stress. So there will be stressful periods. It wouldn't be continuous. There will be bursts of times like that. So there are times within these last days. And we know that this last days is a reference to this whole period, because many passages of scripture clearly show to us that. In recent days we have looked at Acts chapter 2 a number of times concerning the prophecy of Joel, which was quoted by the Apostle Peter and applied to the day of Pentecost. Then he shows to us that in these last days, these are the things that will happen. But we look at another passage to just be sure that we have understood what it means to be the last days. So let us turn to the further back in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. After 2 Timothy, if you turn a few pages on, there will be Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So clearly, the passage there uses the expression the last days, not to refer to those last few days before Christ appears to judge the world. But the last days obviously is a reference to that whole period of time, beginning with the coming of the Lord. The Lord has come. God is revealing himself to us through his Son and in his Son. So this is the last days. We are actually living in the last days. And once you are clear about that, you come to realize that this whole chapter is about the last days, the gospel age, the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The apostle is inviting us to stand back and look at this period of time and understand that there will be bursts of periods, of bursts of times where there will be peril to the people of God. There will be dangers that brings distress to the people of God. So what then is the lesson that may be drawn out of today's passage? The lesson is to expect perilous times and to know how to cope. So that then is the basic message. How is that message brought across to us? Under two obvious sections. Verse 1 to verse 9 tells us why perilous times are to be expected. And verse 10 to verse 17 shows us how to cope with perilous times. So let us consider the first section. Perilous times are expected, verse 1 to verse 9. The first reason is because there will be false teachers who portray themselves as godly men. And this is found in verse 1 to verse 5. We are told, starting from verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and so on and so forth. The whole list of things are given to describe such men. Now, we can spend time and analyze each word, and then this session will not be sufficient. And therefore, we really have to accomplish our purpose within the time given. We have to take these words describing such men and analyze and see what is the basic thing said about these people. And I suggest that we can say that all these words show to us that these men are self-centered people. They're so full of themselves. They think themselves so clever, so smart, and their opinion is all that counts. And therefore, they are not submitted to the Word of God and not submitted to God Himself. But they are so good at using the name of God and using the Bible and going about teaching it for their own advantage. And they refuse to listen to what people say. And values taught in the Bible are of no significance to them. For example, we learn things like brotherly love, but they are incapable of brotherly love because they have none. They only love themselves. And along the way, they want to put on a show as though they are so kind, so brotherly towards you. The Bible teaches us things such as honesty and truth and justice, but they are not concerned about that. They are traitorous people. They are like Judas. They would interact with people and get to know people, but along the way, they are gaining from them. See, and there's no such thing as justice or fair play, no such thing as consideration, no such thing as a proper submission to lawful authority. They have no such idea. They are going to put on a show, but they are always considering how they may gain from other people. Look at those words, and you can see that we can summarize them under this characteristic, namely such people are self-centered people who are full of self. And if they are full of self and they are totally worldly and don't profess the name of Christ, it would have been better. But they are not like that. Along the way, they have drawn near to the church, they have come into the church and accepted as part of the church and know the ways of the church, and then you know the language used. And the way of so-called ministering, and they therefore are able to appear like just like any other Christian. And if you are not discerning enough, you will be taken in by such people. So all in all, the self-centered people who put on such a show of piety. They put on the form of religion. Externally, they are religious people, but they lack the true power of religion in their life. What true power? Not healing, not performing miracles. Don't ever have this sort of ideas in your mind. You have gone to other churches that practice all this and teach all this. If you assume that this is what is being taught. But what if man is the power of a changed life? Is there really a real love for God? Is there a love for His Word? Is there a real submission to God's Word such that we can see that as the days go by, you are growing in holiness? Your obedience is an example to others. People can see that you really are taking on the image of Christ more and more. Are you like that? See. And for such false teachers, they are not like that. Look at them very carefully and you will realize that they use the word of God so freely. They call upon the name of the Lord so easily. But you see in them, this pride in them, this arrogance, this haughtiness about them, this self-centeredness, self-righteousness. They're always going about talking as though they're so confident. They know everything. And they're passing judgment. They have an opinion of their own. Their lives do not show the humility of Christ. And there is no growth in holiness in them. They are basically worldly people that are dressed with a cloak of religion. That is what they are like. So be aware that there will be periods of peril to people of God. The people of God are going to face with severe trial and stress upon them because there are such people who would come. They claim themselves to be Christians, but they are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. Then the second reason is given in verse 6 to verse 9, because there are those who are easily misled. Now, if there are those who want to mislead others, it is already a problem. See? We are already on the defensive. But our hearts become more distressed because there are those who are misled by them. And what if it is people who are connected with you? People of your own church being drawn astray. Here you are, you have nurtured this person, the person has grown spiritually. Now in understanding of the truth, in obedience to God, the grace of God seems so obvious in the person's life. You're so thankful to God for this life that has been growing spiritually. Then the next thing is the person comes to tell you that he or she has changed her mind. He's now of a different opinion. He's following another teaching, following another man, following another church. Now your heart becomes so distressed. And what if that person happens to be related to you by blood somehow? How would you feel? Oh, friends, I tell you, as a father, as a mother of such a son or such a daughter, you will be grieved. You will be distressed. And if you are the son or the daughter and your father or your mother is being drawn away, how distressed you will be. And this has happened before. And as I speak, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you knows that this really applies to you. You can say amen. You say, yes, I know this. I have gone through this. And perhaps even at the present time, one or two of us maybe experience such a situation. How distressed you are because of your own people being drawn away. You see. And this is what happened. This is what happened. It is bad enough to have people coming to mislead others in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christianity. But if it is made worse by the fact that there are those who seem to be so easily misled, we can't understand. And of course, the apostle writes from a certain situation, and the circumstances of the time show. But what we must look at is the underlying principle that is being taught. And at that time, it appears that in the church where Timothy was, there have been those women who are easily led astray. They are so gullible. And this man came showing such concern for the people. They appear to have been visiting from home to home. And we are always very cautious when people come, even in the name of Christ, and even from the church, even people known to you coming to visit. And if they visit too regularly, see, now there is a proper place for pastoral visits. But some churches overdo it. they practice what has been called heavy shepherding. Okay? They want to take care of souls, but they practice what is called heavy shepherding in that they intrude into your rightful liberties. Liberties as a person, liberty as a family. Okay? Church elders come and inquire, you know, about your acquaintances, and they dictate to you who you should interact with and who you should not. Say, who you should marry and who you should not. But we don't believe in that. We really don't believe in that. The church would have gone too far. And similarly, the family coming to dictate to you what time your children should sleep, what sort of relationship should be seen in between husband and wife, and that sort of things. Which school your children should be going, what percentage of your giving should be given to the church. Now, that is not right. We don't dictate upon people. We give the teaching of the Bible. And if they have queries, they have doubts, they have questions, we can give them the explanation based on the Bible. The Bible teaches this, and this is how it is applied in such a situation. And in such a situation, then when things are clear to the people must be convinced, and they must act willingly. We don't come and pressure them, come and cheat them, come and persuade them by binding their conscience, especially using scriptures. And that's the way the cults work. The pastor is a mystical figure, a figure I look up upon. And he often quotes the scripture, see, to bind your conscience, to make you feel guilty. And your life is being controlled by such a person or by such a church. Now, you must be very careful. So there are such people who are gullible, see. So, and the false teachers who creep into their houses, they come to their houses, they are welcome. See, the gullible people just welcome such people. And along the way, they have been made captive without even realizing it. They are made captive, like a bird that is caged. Okay? And you don't realize you are bouncing against the walls of the cage each time. And you seem to be getting adjusted. And when asked, why do you have to follow such teaching? And why do you have to do such things? But they say they believe in it. But aren't you uncomfortable being caged up like that? The bird tells you that, oh, we get used to it. But in the past, you could fly from one tree to another. You can fly anywhere you like. But now you're caged in. Everywhere you fly, you're bumping against the walls of the cage. Say, but we're used to it. We feel comfortable. See? They are willing to be held captive by such people. And then what happens is that their lives are now under control. They don't realize that it is a form of brainwashing. All in the name of God. And using scriptures, your conscience is bound. Instead of teaching that enlightens your mind, bringing about conviction of the truth you have learned, and causing you to willingly obey God, you are instead being bound in your conscience. You fear this, you fear that. You fear what the pastor says. You fear what the church says. You fear what others think of you. So you're fearing, and all the time scriptures is being quoted at you. Now you be very careful. Don't be brainwashed by such people. And strange enough, there are such people. There are such people who seem to be always learning, but never ever coming to the true knowledge of the truth. Okay? We wonder, why haven't you learned from the past? Haven't you learned from that person's experience? Don't you believe what is described to you and the examples that have been given to you? But these people, they appear to be willing to learn, but they never seem to actually learn. See? And when you are faced with a situation where there are people like that who are so gullible, who appear to be sincere and wanting to learn, but never actually learning the truth, hey, you feel distressed. You feel distressed. Why should there be such people? And there are such people. So, two reasons already have been given as to why perilous times will come to us, causing us distress and endangering us in our faith. The third reason is that because these false teachers will persist in resisting the truth. When these false teachers are confronted, when their teachings are exposed, but they persist, they continue to want to teach. But they have been excommunicated from our church, but they are going elsewhere to teach others. They are drawing away other people. You feel so distressed. And even if you want to warn another church, because of the communion of the churches, because there is fellowship existing between our churches, we will tell the elders there and warn them, they are careful. But to what extent can you do this work? You can't forever be following the false teachers and warning people everywhere. And not everybody accepts this type of warning well. So you must know who you can talk to, who you can warn. So there's a limit to what you are able to do. So these people may no longer be troubling your church, but you can't help feeling distressed that they are going about damaging the church of Jesus Christ elsewhere. Perilous times will come because these false teachers are so persistent. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, remember, according to our Jewish tradition, there is the name of these two magicians who opposed Moses in Moses' days. The Old Testament does not record their names, but the Jewish tradition says that these two men's names are Jannes and Jambres. Remember how Moses was commanded by God to confront Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh will allow the Hebrew people to go to the promised land. So when Moses cast down his rod and it became a snake, the magician somehow produced snakes as well. They cast down their rods in some ways, but somehow snakes appeared. And we know the story. Those snakes appeared, don't know how they produced it, by the illusion that they produced. And we know they had no power because all the subsequent miracles could not be imitated by them. So it must be by some illusions of some kind. Perhaps they already knew, they arranged for their rods to be cast down and immediately they are pulled away by some of their own people. And the snakes are released. And so it appeared that they were producing the same miracles as Moses. And of course, Moses' snake, the snake that came about from Moses' rod, swallowed up all the other snakes. Yeah. Those magicians are no match for Moses, because Moses was performing the miracles under the power of God. But you see, these magicians were so persistent. And then when Moses was commanded by God to produce frogs from the waters, when Moses stretched out his rod, all the frogs came out from the rivers, from the wells, wherever there was water. And somehow the magicians claimed, see, look, there's no frogs here. And somehow they pointed their rods in the direction as well, and somehow frogs appeared. So they were able to fool people. But Moses knew that these were charlatans, these were con men, these were people who attempted to imitate his miracles. And as time went on, these magicians were exposed to be just liars. They were unable to perform true miracles. When Moses took dust to throw into the air and they turned into lies and everybody was scratching everywhere, the magicians couldn't perform that anymore. See, now these magicians, they were so persistent, they continued to want to imitate the true things with their false things. And they wouldn't give up, even though they are exposed for what they were. So you see here, the apostle is telling Timothy, remember, in this gospel age, there will be such people, and they are very persistent in resisting the truth. Okay? They wouldn't give up. See? And this is where we have to talk about Christian perseverance in a moment. But look, these false teachers, they are so persevering in propagating the falsehood over against the truth. And they reveal that they have corrupt minds. They reveal that they have no true faith. And these people can never be taught. You want to be kind to them, it is of no use. And in the earlier passage which we have considered, the apostle had taught us that certain people, you just don't have dealings with them because they are like brute beasts that cannot be tamed. See? Have you ever tamed a crocodile? I never hear of people sleeping with a pet crocodile. Yeah? We must be very careful that certain beasts are just beasts in their hearts, in their character. See? And therefore, they will come and swallow you up. That is their instinct. They don't know kindness. You can't tame them. And such people who are unconverted, who have no true faith, how do you expect spiritual growth in them? In the first place, they don't have spiritual life. So what do you expect? If the tree has no life in it, how can you force it to produce fruit? Okay. However much fertilizer you pour upon it, it will never produce fruit because the tree is dead. There is no life in that tree. Can't you see? Just test a little. Cut a little of the trunk and you see that it is dry. There's no sap in there. There's no life flowing. See? So therefore, don't expect to have fruits from such people. And what they are doing is to grow not better, but worse and worse. They progress backwards. That's what's happening to them. See? So in other words, it's a waste of time. Being kind to snakes and beasts like that is a waste of time. And they are so persistent. And so why waste your time and energy upon such people? And there are such. So in this gospel age, please be careful. There will be periods like that when God's people are put under distress and they will be in danger because there are such false teachers who parade themselves as religious people. Then there are those who are so gullible. You teach them, you warn them also, they seem to be so easily taken in by the false teachers. It causes much distress to us. Then the persistence of the false teachers. They will not give up. They will continue to resist the truth. So if you waste time over them, you will allow yourselves to be drained of all your energy. You will cause harm to yourself. So be warned that there will be such perilous times. Then we come to the second section, how to cope with perilous times. Firstly, be clear that there will be perilous times and how this will come about. Be clear first. The peril will not come from those things that are obvious, such as persecution. But the peril comes from those who profess the name of Christ and come with such subtlety. Then the next section is important. How to cope with such perilous times. And the first thing is to remember the godly examples set by others before us. Others have faced similar trials and perhaps worse than us. And yet by the grace of God, they have already succeeded. In Hebrews chapter 11, the whole list of the heroes of faith is given to us. Look at Abraham, look at Jacob, look at Isaac, look at Samson, look at David. These people are paraded before us. They have run the race and completed well. They were able to keep their faith right to the end. So our hearts are encouraged and we don't give up. We know that we are able to do it because the same grace of God is operating in us. And the apostle set himself as an example often. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1, remember he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And in fact, in the earlier epistle to Timothy, he had already reminded Timothy of this truth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Paul is so conscious that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's being made a pattern for others to follow. First, look at Christ. Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is our supreme example. But then there are those with weak faith, they might think, you know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are ordinary people. How can we imitate him? Then Paul says, look at me. I'm able to imitate the Lord. The Lord gives me grace. His grace is sufficient for me even in my trials. See? And remember, although he's an apostle, he's an ordinary man. Just like what James said, that Elijah was a man of like nature as us. So if the prophets and the apostles are men of like nature, and yet they are able to withstand the persecution, the trials, the difficulties that come to them, the same God will also sustain us. His grace will be sufficient for his people.
So Paul is setting himself as an example to everyone. And in fact, he told Timothy, you yourself, as you imitate me, must set yourself as an example for others. You remember how he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, he told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Examples are very helpful. Good examples are very helpful to people who are facing similar trials. I'm unable to mention names here at this time, but I want to tell you a recent example. A lady passed away in the faith. His son observed the mother passing away right to the last moment. And the son says, this is the faith I want to have. He has turned around because of seeing his mother die in the faith. His mother was still trusting the Lord and still being concerned about her relatives being saved. And the son saw it in the mother. All these years of growing up and being taught Christian things did not convert him. That day when he observed the mother dying in the faith, he said it. See, he said that this is the faith I want to have. See, and he became a different person. This young man is a different person. See, he's a different person. He has heard the truth. And now he saw the example of true faith before his eyes. And at that critical juncture, at the point when the mother was about to pass away to the other side, he saw the mother holding on in faith, trusting in the Lord. He said, this is the faith I want to have. Friends, it's very touching. But I don't want you to be moved just in your emotion. Come to understand that there is such a thing as true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that true faith? Do you have that true faith? When you have that true faith, it will be tested. Trials will come. Those who want to live godly lives are bound to face persecution. The Lord has already warned us, and the Apostle Paul is warning us in this passage. It tells us that we must persevere in the faith. And one of the things that will help us persevere is the remembrance of others who have gone through similar trials, and yet they were sustained in their faith. So there are two things we are covering. First, remember the godly examples set by others. We focus on Paul first. He said, remember Timothy, I came to the region where you lived. Yeah. I came to that part of the world, in Antioch, in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra. And that was where I met your grandmother and your mother. They were converted that time. In my second visit, you were converted. You gave yourself to want to serve the Lord. See, that's Acts 16. Okay. But earlier, the apostle has been to that region of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, where Timothy lived. And that was covered in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. What happened to Paul at that time? In Antioch, he was driven out of the city. Then in Iconium, he barely escaped being stoned to death. Then in Lystra, he was actually stoned. And they thought he was dead, and they dragged his body out of the city, left him for dead, and God revived him. Timothy knew all this. And Paul is saying, remember what happened to me? And God's grace truly proved to be sufficient for me. Remember that. And therefore you, Timothy. Now we come to the second point. Verse 13 to verse 15. You must persevere on in the faith. Evil men, imposters, will only grow worse and worse. They will not get better. And they will deceive others, and they themselves are being deceived, thinking that they are doing such a great work, all in the name of God. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 31 to verse 23? On the last day, many will come to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done this and that in your name? But remember, these people, they were not just saying things that were not true. They have done all those. So it shows to us that you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity in itself is not a measure of truth. You can be sincerely wrong. That is why many foolish Christians today adopt that maxim, that principle, that as long as we are sincere in worshipping God, God will accept whatever we do. That is not right. That is not right at all. You don't simply dance and prance about in church because it is not taught in the scriptures. Don't claim you are sincere and therefore it can be done. Don't come forward and want to offer your beautiful voice and sing solo to us. The Bible tells us to sing as a congregation, not solo like what you want to do. See? And we hear people introducing candles burning, and we thought the Reformation had removed all this, but they are reintroducing it. Although only in the weddings at the moment. But remember, a wedding, a Christian wedding, is a worship service. And why are you introducing the burning of candles? If you introduce the burning of candles in your wedding, very soon it will be practiced in other services. The Lord's Supper is being abused. Husband and wife have the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper, not your supper. It is meant for His church. It's not meant for you to perform it at a wedding, just between the husband and wife. No, that is an abuse of holy things. But it's being done widely today. And you observe all this. You have attended Christian weddings. You have seen this with your own eyes. Many of us have. Are you not distressed over all this? Or do you just accept it, seeing no difference? After all, they are sincere. See? Friends, the Reformation came about with blood shed, the blood of faithful people. See? And here we are allowing this to come back into the church. Sincerity in itself is not the measure of truth. You may be extremely sincere. I have no doubt you are sincere. But if your teaching, your practice is not in accordance to the teaching of the Bible, I have to say you are wrong. You are mistaken. Yeah. On the last day you can call upon the Lord, "Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name? And have I not done that in your name?" And no one will doubt your sincerity. You have been sincere, but you were sincerely mistaken. You did things in your own way, not in God's way. So beware, beware. Okay? Evil men and imposters can get worse and worse and not better. They are deceiving others, but they are also deceiving themselves. Yes, they are deceiving themselves. They think they know the truth. They think they are serving God. There's no doubt about their sincerity. But they are deceiving themselves. So you, Timothy, set the example for others. And you, brethren, set the example for others that you must persevere in the things of God. Hold on to what you know to be true. Hold on to the teaching of Scripture. And don't allow clever people to draw you away. Don't allow big names to turn you away from the truth. No. No, remember those who have gone before you. They face similar trials and worse. And yet they have been discerning and they have been courageous in making a stand for the truth. They refuse to be turned away. Point number 3. We have the scriptures to guide us. Verse 16 to verse 17. The scripture alone is sufficient to guide us in all matters of faith and practice. This is what is called the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone. We believe salvation is by the grace of God alone. We believe salvation is by faith in Christ alone. We believe that salvation is also to God's glory alone. But remember, we know all this from the Scripture. Scripture alone is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Remember the Roman Catholic priest Martin Luther? He studied the Scriptures and he found to his amazement that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, not by performing the Mass, not by being baptized, not by doing this and that. Martin Luther discovered that from the Bible. He discovered that the righteousness he's looking for in himself couldn't be found, but he needed a righteousness that's from elsewhere. And he discovered from the Scripture that it is Christ's righteousness that he needed. So he began to teach justification by faith alone in Christ. See? And that's how the Reformation came about. The church excommunicated him, but he continued to preach. Now remember, he was not just excommunicated by his local church. The whole Roman Catholic setup excommunicated him. Now remember that in those days, church and state were closely intertwined. So when the church excommunicated you, then the state was against you as well. Martin Luther was in danger of his life. The police were after him. The king was after him. You see? Now you just imagine here in this nation that we are living in. Suppose it turns into the situation of Martin Luther. You see? Everywhere that you go, the police is looking for you. Everywhere that you go, the Sultan has issued a fatwa against you. They are looking for you. What will you, how would you feel? What would life be like? I tell you, many of us will not have the courage to stand. Many of us will have succumbed. Many of us will have denied the faith. Many of us will quickly fly off elsewhere and be as far away as possible. But not Martin Luther. He made a stand for the truth. Right to the moment, the last moment when he was asked to retract all that he had written, he refused. His conscience was bound to Scripture alone. And that teaching comes from the Bible. And this passage shows to us this, that all Scripture, whether it's Old Testament Scripture or New Testament Scripture, they are inspired by God. Anything outside the Scripture that God has given us, they are uninspired writings. However beautiful, however sublime, whether it's Shakespeare's poems or whatever piece of music that have moved your heart, they are not inspired in the sense that the Bible is inspired by God. We often use the word inspired in a very loose sense. Oh, I was inspired to write this beautiful song. Oh, he was inspired to write that beautiful poem. Okay? We use it in a general way. We understand what you're saying. You may use it, that word, as long as people understand what you're saying. But you cannot claim that you are moved by the Holy Spirit to write God's revelation. You cannot. You mustn't. See? Your writing is nowhere near to the Word of God. The Word of God is special. Chosen man, God chose certain men, and by the power of His Spirit, He moved in them without suppressing their personality. They wrote in their circumstances, but they were moved by the Spirit. They were guided, they were led by the Spirit to write down what God intends to be part of Scripture. And it includes the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. It includes also the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. We know it includes the New Testament because in the same epistle, the Apostle Paul has referred to himself as the mouthpiece of God. And the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, referred to the writings of Paul. Those of us who have been following the exposition on 2 Peter will know. If you were to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you are hearing this and seeing this for the first time, I tell you, you are going to be shaken, your eyes are going to open, and you come to realize that the New Testament scriptures, the New Testament writings are actually scriptures. Starting from verse 14, therefore, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14 onwards, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. So these unstable people, they twist other scriptures just as they twist Paul's writings. And when they twist Paul's writings, the apostle Peter is saying, they are doing just like what they are doing with other scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings are also scriptures. See? So the apostles were conscious that what they spoke, what they wrote, were the revelation of God. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 is telling us Old Testament and New Testament together form the inspired word of God. Other things written after that, they are not inspired. So whatever holy book you call yours, remember, we Christians don't believe they are inspired. We believe only the scriptures to be inspired. And these scriptures teach us good, and it does good to us, and this is sufficient. And four categories of profit or benefits are given to us. It's good for doctrine. So whatever you need to know is sufficiently found in the scriptures. Then it is good for reproof. When you go wrong, the scriptures will admonish you and show to you you have been wrong. And not only that, when you are wrong, you are warned of the wrong you are doing or you are living, the scripture corrects you, show you the right way. So if you need to know the right way to live, the scripture gives you. Then positively, the scripture gives us instruction in righteousness to live a life that is pleasing to God. The scripture gives us this. And what is the end result when you believe that the scripture is sufficient to cover the whole of our life, to live well for God and to serve Him? See? These four areas cover all of our Christian life and our service to God. You can't think of any area that is left out. Watching television, there are principles guide us in watching television. Raising children, there are principles guiding us to raise children according to God's way. See? You talk about living, earning having a career, the scriptures are sufficient principles to guide you. If only you will believe that and spend time and humbly depend on the Spirit to give you understanding. The scripture is sufficient because these four areas cover all of your life of faith and practice. Yeah? Do you believe that? If you believe that and come to the scriptures with humility, the Spirit of God will transform you into the man of God who is complete, lacking nothing. That's what it means. And thoroughly equipped, not partially equipped, for every good work, not just for some good work. That is the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone is our only authority in all matters of faith, in all matters of practice. Scripture is complete. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is final. When it speaks to us, we believe it. So this will be your guide. Trust in the Word of God. So how do you cope with perilous times? Firstly, remember the godly examples before us. Secondly, persevere in the faith, knowing that evil will not go away, but go worse and worse. If false teachers can be so persistent in resisting the truth, how is it that God's people give up so easily? Many good works begin well, but they don't produce fruits in the end because God's people lack that quality of perseverance. We are unable to stick on doing what we believe to be right, to be true. We are too easily discouraged. We give up too soon. See, when things get a little bit more difficult, you give up too soon. You run the race. At the beginning, you can run with a smile on you and with a bounce in each step. As you run the second round, the bounce gets less and you dare not smile anymore. And as you run another round, you discover, panting away. And the feet feels like lead as you run. And your lung is bursting. Your tongue is cleaving to the roof of your mouth. You're so dry. You're out of breath. And you feel like just giving up. I think I cannot finish. I think I'll give up. But shameful. People are looking around. I want to run. But soon, what people think doesn't matter anymore. You just think of giving up. And what happens? You want to give up? Really, you want to give up? Yes, there are those who have given up. You see them run. You thought that they'll finish and just half a round some more. One quarter round some more. But why? They stand up walking and walk out of the tracks. Your heart sinks. And who is that? Your son. Your daughter. Your brother. Your sister. And worst still, is you. It's you. You are the one giving up. Who is the loser in the end? You are the loser. And you are a great disappointment to others who are looking up to you. You no longer set a good example, but you set a bad example. Don't look at such bad examples. Look at the good examples. See, others have gone through worse, but they have persevered. Worse, more difficult, more discouraging. But they have never given up. And they arrive safely in heaven, welcomed by the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. They are in glory. See, we tabet them, salute them. And we want to be like that. Earlier, we give the real life example of that woman who died in the faith. The son said, "This is the faith that I want to have." He's a changed man today. See, will you be able to persevere right to the end of your life? When danger comes, when you're in great pain, when you suffered a long time, and it drains your energy, it drains you emotionally, psychologically. See, and you feel like giving up, But remember, don't give up. Remember the faithful men who have gone before us. Now remember, we must persevere on by the grace of God. We will be able to finally believe in the teaching of scriptures. God cannot lie. The scripture is the word of God. See, God still speaks to his people by his inspired word. Believe what scripture says. Don't believe what men say, but believe what scripture says. Persevere right to the end. Okay? So that's how we cope with perilous times. There's no secret that only the elite are privilege to have. No. All true children of God may know this truth. There are no secret at all. Remember the faithful people who have gone before us. And we ourselves, by the grace of God, persevere in the race set before us. And finally, trust in the scriptures. God cannot lie. His word will not be broken. Every dot and tittle will be fulfilled. We must believe in the word of God. We draw to a close. Perilous times are expected. We know now how to cope with perilous times. The first closing application is that we must be convinced we do not need novel teaching. We don't have to come up with new teaching to tickle our minds. What we need is faithful teaching. Teaching that is in accordance to scripture. When we come to church, we are not here to learn novel things, strange things, things out of the ordinary. We come to hear what God's word says. Let God's word be faithfully explained to us. Let us be reminded of the old story of the cross of Calvary. Let us hear those things. Let us hear the faithful word of God. So he speaks to us, firstly, of what to expect when we come to worship God. Don't expect novelty, but always look for faithfulness to God's word. Then secondly, while there is much joy in us in our salvation, remember that a Christian life is full of trials, full of sorrow. The apostle warns us here, those who want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ will face persecution. Like it or not, you will face persecution. And look at the supreme example, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he known as the dancing savior? See? Is he known as the hip-hop savior? Is he known as the laughing savior? You can have the laughing Buddha or whatever, but you cannot have a laughing Jesus Christ. Look at the scriptures again. Look at the description of our Lord. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. See? And if we really have the Savior's heart in us, we will be people who are men of sorrows, women of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not because we seek grief, not because we seek sorrow, and not that we are without joy. We know that in the midst of sorrow in this world, we have inner joy. We are willing to bear up with the sorrow that comes because of faithfulness to our Lord. So this is where we must be very careful of the brand of Christianity that's been propagated today. People who are always smiling and always bouncing about, always saying that if you believe in Christ, you will be blessed. Blessed with what? Blessed with material prosperity. We'll never get sick. We will be successful in everything we do. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Look at the godly people who have gone before us. They have inner joy. The joy of salvation was obvious in their lives. But they live a life that is consistent with what we know to be true Christianity. They were serious-minded people. They have time to laugh. They have time to be joyful, to celebrate. But overall, their life has a seriousness about them. They live for the kingdom of God. They follow their Savior. They are people who knew sorrow and are acquainted with grief. Okay? Final application. What about you? What sort of Christianity do you practice? I know you are here in church today. I know you will tell people you came to worship God. But do you have the spirit of true Christianity in you? Do you have the spirit of Christ in you? See, is your heart being searched today? What sort of Christian are you? Are you true Christians? Do you have true faith in the Lord? If the Lord were to appear today to judge the world, will you be numbered among those many who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. See, I pray none of us here will be in that category. Many are Christians only in name. Let today be the day when God searches you through and through. May God in His mercy melt your heart. May God today turn you around to come and trust in Christ and find mercy in our God. Come, come today. Come to Jesus Christ. Plead to God for mercy, trusting in Christ alone. And you will be forgiven. You will be given eternal life. May God deal mercifully with us all.